greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We come now to this very important message and also a very important part of this passage which we have read, and that concerns the love of Christ. For over here in our text this evening in verses 14 and 15, we have this great theme of the love of Christ which constraineth us. Now, Apostle Paul has described that one of the things that motivated him, that spurred him on in his labor and his ministry, is the fear that he had for the Lord. He wanted to be found acceptable unto God. He wanted to be found approved unto God. And this was one thing that spurred him on in laboring for the Lord. And of course, this also was a theme that encouraged him in the ministry, because he knew and he understood those who are lost in Christ also has to fear and face the judgment of the God of the Lord. And also those who are believers, he understood that they have also to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Hence he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, having described that, Apostle Paul in verse 12 and verse 13 will describe one of his conduct or his behavior or the attitude that he would carry in the ministry. Now, the reason why I have skipped these two verses, verses 12 and verse 13, because we will look at that tomorrow, is because I want us to now look at the heart of what moved him to have such an attitude in dealing with others. So, verse 12 and verse 13 is like a practical thought, a practical application of how he regarded his fellow men, or his exhortation also to the Corinthian Christians as to how they should regard their fellow men. But what is the heart of the matter? Verse 14 and verse 15 gives us this heart. Not only did he have a fear for God, it is the love of Christ which constrains him in doing these things which he did. If we merely focus on the outward and the external, without the change of the heart, then religion will become such a burden. Now, there was this writer or this author who is quite famous. He's a famous, like, literary person, you know, and his name is Mark Twain. He used to describe, I'm not sure whether you know who Mark Twain is, but he's famous for making this statement. He likes to make very funny and also thought-provoking, but also very controversial statement. He's famous for making this statement, "The lack of money is the root of all evil." You know, the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil, right? He said the lack of money is the root of all evil. So he tries to be funny, this kind of person. And he grew up as a Presbyterian. But then later on, he became an agnostic. He denied God. And he related one of his, you can say, testimony or his experience of Christianity. He says one day and one night, or rather one night, not day, one night he had a dream when he was sleeping. He says that he dreamt of how the Bible was placed on top of his chest. And then this Bible just kept growing bigger and bigger and bigger. And then as it became bigger, it started to crush him. And it crushed him and it suffocated him until he felt he was dying. And he says that this is actually his impression of what Christianity is. I don't know whether some Christians do feel that way as well. That going to church service, even in the BP church, especially with an emphasis on doctrine, in the emphasis of truth and error, right and wrong, it becomes like a Pharisaical kind of religion, where we see the Bible merely as this big book, which is here that would crush us, that is like a burden on our back. And sometimes when we treat one another and the way we relate to one another, it is the same. We keep going to, if you have this very judgmental kind of spirit, we keep going to the other person with words of criticisms, and we keep saying, you must do this, you must not do that. And at times also, we also fear what others think of us. We think that they are always criticizing us, always judging us. I wonder whether this is what you think of Christianity or even of the BP Church. It has become such a burden. You know what's the difference between the Pharisees and the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? One big difference, apart from, of course, the Pharisees being unbelievers, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ being true believers, is that for the Pharisees, They tried to bring change from outside in. They tried to change the outward appearance, the outward form, the outward show of religion, and hoping that that would bring change in the heart. Whereas for the disciples, they had to experience change in the heart first, which would then result in an outward change. It would manifest itself outwardly. And this is why we need to have this clearly understood in our minds. In all our service, even in the studying of Scripture, reading the Bible, prayer, if there is no change in the heart, if there's only merely change externally and outwardly, then it will become such a burden to us, and we will produce this Pharisaical religion where we will have a form of religion, but we don't have the power thereof. Which is why I want to look at our text first, in verses 14 and 15, where Apostle Paul says now that there's a true transformation in his heart. There is the love of Christ now which is in our heart, which constrains us. Now the love of Christ, the love of God, is a love which has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Now this love is something that is given to believers. Every born-again believer has this. This is what Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5. If you look at Romans chapter 5, Apostle Paul in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then after that, he says in verse 5, "Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." We need to understand and realize that the love that we have now in our hearts is something that the Holy Ghost has worked, something that the Holy Ghost has produced. It is shed abroad in our hearts. Every truly born-again believer has this love in him. This is the love which constrains us. The religion that we produce must have a change from inside out. The Pharisaical form of religion, of practicing, it is not out of love. It is out of only duty. It is out of a burden. It is out of a judgmental spirit. It is out of pride. It is out of arrogance. But it is not out of love. For the religion of the disciple, the following of the Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt there are duties involved. Now please do not misunderstand and think that there is no duty involved in following the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ gave the disciples many a responsibility. There were many commands that were given. The commission, for example, these things are duty. But the difference is in the fulfilling of these duties is always out of love. Hence, this evening, this is what we want to consider. What is this love of Christ which constrains us? You know, the idea of the word to constrain, oftentimes, we do not think of it as something good. It often carries a negative connotation, right? When something constrains you, we would say that we are under a lot of constraint. I'm under time constraint. I'm under financial constraint. Some are under the constraint of looks or of weight. So that's why they have to, because they enjoy eating all kinds of food. But then because they're under certain constraints, so they have to watch their weight, they have to watch their health. Right? Then they cannot enjoy many of those things that they would normally eat. Like, I heard that this Sunday you all have to sing for choir or no presentation or things like that because of the anniversary. But then the durian tempura was so delicious. But some of you were under constraint. Although I also know that some also don't care, right? Like, it doesn't matter, you know, whatever. That, but you were under constraint. You want to eat as much as you would like, but then you cannot because you have to keep your voice and all these kind of things. We have all these constraints. And we often think of constraint as something that is negative, something that is not good, where it prevents us from doing something that we enjoy, prevents us from doing something that we like. But this constraint here is very different. Now, I'll explain the word constraint in a moment, okay, when we look at it. But first of all, I would like us to look at this phrase in verse 14, where the Bible says, The love of Christ constrained us. The love of Christ. Now this phrase, the love of Christ, different commentators have debated and argued over what does this love of Christ mean? Because in the expression like this, it can mean two things. It can mean when we say the love of Christ, do we mean our love for Christ? Which of course is true, that's one aspect of our love of Christ. So when we say the love of Christ, is it my love for Christ which constrains me? Or is it the love of Christ, that is Christ's love for me, which constrains me? Do you see the idea here? So the question is, in verse 14, is it my love for Christ constrains me to do these things which I do? Or is it Christ's love for me which constrains me? Now, of course, both are theologically correct. And actually, you would find that one flows out of the other. But I believe the sense over here that Apostle Paul was emphasizing is definitely the love which Christ has for us. Because we know in the context here, in verse 15, he will go on to describe how the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. And then the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead for us. Hence, the thought over here, the emphasis must be the love which Christ has for us, which constrains us, which compels us. And of course, in turn, will also produce a love which we have for Christ. But first and foremost, it is Christ's love for us which constrains us and compels us, and then it produces a love which we have for Christ. But the emphasis here is, nevertheless, it is Christ's love for us. How did Christ express his love for us? And this is something that believers must never grow tired of. When we think of the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, it is something that we are never tired of thinking about, talking about, singing about, describing. What is this love of Christ? How did he manifest this love? He says, we thus judge. Okay, the word we thus judge here means we come to this conclusion. We come to this realization. Okay, we are convinced of this. The love of Christ constrains us. And we are convinced of this. How did Christ manifest his love? That if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. How did Christ manifest? What is this expression of love? That if one died for all, then were all dead. Now, what is the Apostle Paul saying here? That if one died for all, then were all dead. The idea here is that if the Lord Jesus Christ died for all humanity, then all humanity died with Christ in his death. And in verse 15, he affirms this truth, that Christ did die for all. But now, we need to be very careful, because what Apostle Paul is saying here is not that all are saved, or all have now salvation work in them. But rather, the idea seems to be that Apostle Paul is saying that, yes, atonement is offered to all. That if Christ died for all, and all would die in Christ, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ would be effective for all, if Christ did indeed die for all. There's a sense here where you can say the atonement is offered to all. In other words, what Apostle Paul is saying is, if Christ did die for all men, then the power, the sufficiency of Christ's death would be worked upon all. It is enough for all. That is what Apostle Paul is saying. That when Christ died for all, then Christ has died in the place for us all. We all do not have to remain in our sin. But in verse 15, he now highlights another interesting truth in this thought. Because in verse 15, he now says that, and that he died for all.
that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Now there's an interesting switch in thought, because the all in verse 15 seems to be explained by who are these all? It would be those who live should not live, that should not live unto themselves. Please try to follow me, because if you read it very logically, right, if you want to express it in a very normal way, you would think that the Apostle Paul should express it this way. Okay? It would be a more normal way to say, okay, if Christ died for all who are his, then they which die should die to self. Right, in verse 15. Because he's in on the theme of dying to self, correct? So he says, if one died for all, if Christ died for all, then we all did. And that Christ did die for all, that they which died in Christ should no longer live unto themselves. Or you can say that they which died in Christ should die to self and no longer live unto themselves. Do you see that? But it's very interesting, because Apostle Paul switches this thought from verse 15, where he says, he died for all, that they which live should henceforth no longer live unto themselves. In other words, Apostle Paul is trying to explain, who is this all whom the Lord Jesus Christ died for? If Christ were to die for all, then the death of Christ would have been enough for all. But now he died for all. But who is this all? It is they that live. That is, these are not just the ones whom hypothetically the Lord Jesus Christ could die for. But these are those who now experience the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who experience salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who experience the working of grace, who experience this justification, where Christ died on our behalf so that we live. Which is why Apostle Paul now deliberately switched this thought from that of death to life. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that because Christ died for us, we now live. And we live because Christ also rose again for us. So he's not just merely talking about this gospel which is offered to all, which is true. There's a sense where, concerning the atonement, we believe that there's a universal aspect of the atonement, which is the offer of the gospel to all. That the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for all, it is enough for all. This is the universal aspect of the atonement. But there's also always a particular aspect of the atonement which the Bible describes. And that is where the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is, we would say, or the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for all, but it's effective. It is particularly designed for the elect, where salvation is now worked for those who are his. He died for all, that they which live, who are these all, is they who live, who should henceforth no longer live unto themselves. Now let's not get lost in this whole discussion of this doctrine of the limited atonement of Christ, because sometimes in the midst of all this discussion of theological themes, we miss the significance of it. The truth now that Apostle Paul wanted to impress upon us is that the love of Christ compels us, constrains us, because we have experienced the fullness of this love which worked in our hearts. And we have experienced the fullness of it in Christ's life, in Christ's death, and his life again. Do you know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you tasted of it? Does it move you? Does it compel you? Is it this overwhelming force and this overwhelming truth which pushes you, which motivates you, which surrounds you? This love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the struggles of Christians in the BP Church is sometimes we do not like to express affection.
even affection in our religion. And sometimes we have seem to have this aversion, you know, in talking about love as an emotion or something that's affectionate, even with regard to our relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this is caused by the fear that we have, you know, because of the misunderstanding and the abuse of this love by the charismatic churches, especially when they overemphasize this sentimental kind of love. Well, there's this very emotional feeling that they keep on emphasizing. And then their kind of religion seems so sentimental, seems so shallow, seems so weak in that sense. So we emphasize a lot of knowledge, a lot of understanding, a lot of truth, which is very good, which is very important. But somehow this seems to have produced a kind of dead religion with no affection, with no life, with no feeling. Now, Jonathan Edwards had actually put it very well. He puts it in this way concerning religious affection. Jonathan Edwards was this famous theologian who experienced, or the Lord used him to preach powerful sermons that brought about revival in the midst of his church, his congregation in America, in New England. And he wrote this book called Religious Affections because there was an abuse of affections. Okay? He noticed how there were people who were trying to imitate revival. And some of these who tried to imitate revival, they emphasized all this sensationalism, this sentimentalism. They emphasized a lot of these kind of things, you know, in their imitation of religion. So Jonathan Edwards actually wrote this book to correct these abuses of emotions, of affections, where there's this kind of religion which is so sentimental and so emotional, like very alike the kind of charismatic movement that we see today. But what he said and what he wrote is a very good balance of the kind of affection that we have should have in our religion. And he says this: a man having much affection does not prove that he has true religion. But if he has no affections, it proves that he has no true religion. The right way is not to reject all affections or to approve all, but to distinguish between affections, approving some and rejecting others, separating between the wheat and the chaff, the gold and the dross, the precious and the vile. Now what Jonathan Edwards is saying is that if you have true religion, you truly understand the doctrines concerning the gospel, it must produce affection. Now, just because a person seems to have affection doesn't mean that he has true religion. But if you have true religion, it will be an affectionate kind of religion. You remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus with the Lord Jesus Christ? After the Lord Jesus Christ opened the scripture and he expounded to them concerning himself, the Bible says that the hearts of the disciples, they burn within them. There's something that burned within them when they now understood who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ must move us. Of course, people may manifest that affection differently, but it must move us, it must touch us. This is the expression of Christ's love. Can we really talk about Christ who became man? God who became man, lived among men, walked among us, humbled himself, and not be touched and moved by it? You know, we sometimes seem to be more moved and touched by lesser things. The other time, I think it came out on the news when the Prime Minister Lee went to the hawker center and queued up for his own food. You remember that? There was once where he went to queue up for his own food. Then you see the kind of comments that people, wow, so impressive. Some, of course, they say that, yeah, he's trying to wayang and show off and things like that, you know, want to do it or just before elections or all this kind of thing to get vote. So there are people who say, but then there are some who are impressed. Wow, how come he go and queue? He didn't get his bodyguards to queue, you know. He himself go and queue up for the food and things like that. Then at that time, the transport minister also took the MRT train. Then also people, wow,
So impressive. Imagine the transformator humbled himself and then took. So we get impressed by little things like that. Right? When someone who is so important will like humble himself to our level. Right? Talk to us. We feel so touched, we feel so impressed, so moved. But these are just men, actually. They are really just but men. When you think of God who condescended with a great condescension, how can our hearts remain unmoved, untouched, so cold towards what he has done? Imagine he who is above these laws, because he is the one who made all these laws in nature, right? He's not bounded by the laws of nature. He's not bounded by space. He's not bounded by time. He's not bound by time. He's not bound by the laws of nature, yet he put himself under these laws, subjected himself to the laws of nature. He subjected himself to the laws of men. Remember when he was brought to trial by these six trials, three Jewish trials, three Roman trials. These were man-made laws that he subjected himself. He is the true lawgiver. His law, his truth is above all the laws of men. But yet, he subjected himself to these man-made laws. Why? For you and for me. He died for all. Can we ever grow tired of thinking of this death, this humiliating, painful death? He was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrow. But what must constrain us and move us in all our labor and service? It must always be the Lord Jesus Christ, his cross. And of course, Apostle Paul also says his life again. He shed his precious blood. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He's alive. This is his expression also of his great love for us, because he's alive for us. He is alive. He rose again that we can live. We should henceforth no longer live unto ourselves. Look to the cross. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. This must constrain and move us in all that we do, all that we serve. Now, sometimes Christians may look to different things to try to spur them on in their Christian faith. I remember when I was in youth fellowship, there was this pastor who was describing the Christian walk as a life of ups and downs. And I don't think that it was right. Of course, thinking back now, looking back, I don't think that it was right for him to say that. Because he gave the youths an impression that, you know, he said something like this, that the Christian life would be time, you know, it would be phases, and there are phases of ups and then phases that are down, things like that. And so in our Christian life, what we need to do to help us to have this spiritual high more often is to go for retreats and camps. Go for these things. Then he says that these are like the injection, like the booster shots, you know, in our spiritual walk. So if you imagine every time nearing December, right, end of the year, then when we feel a bit reflective, we meditate, you know, we ponder. Then the new year, we feel like, oh, a sense of charge, spiritual high again. Okay? Then by the time of March, start to feel a little bit spiritually depressed already. Hey, all my resolutions all broken already. So March. Okay, then that's why better to have a retreat in March. Okay, March. Then, okay, now spiritual high again. Then by the time June again, feel spiritually drained already. Then June, that's why I have church camps and retreats again. Then by the time of August or September, again, a bit spiritual down. So that's why he says we need to have all these things in our lives, right, periodically, to be like the booster to keep spurring us on. I think this is very bad advice. No, if we look merely to camps to be the motivation, to be the encouragement, to be the reminder in our Christian walk, soon all these things would lose its appeal. You will lose its excitement. Recently, we just came back from church camp and I was talking to someone who attended the camp for the first time. Okay? And this person was sharing, wow, first time going for camp, and it's so exciting. And then after that,
after the camp the first time, they ask, how is this experience? Then the person said, wow, wonderful experience. You know, the feeling of the word of God is just so amazing. Because this person is a young believer and first time attending camp like that. Wow, the fellowship is so, really so exciting. But then you talk to somebody who has been to camps like 20 times. And he says that actually it's the same every year. You know, and then I know what to expect after the camp already. During the camp, wow, so exciting. But then after that, also go back to the world, I will fail one anyway. Sometimes actually I hear youth like that, they after the YF camp and things, during the camp, they're very excited. But then sometimes it says, after the camp also surely fail one, surely sin again. Things like that. Just give you 2 weeks. Okay? Just give yourself 2 weeks. Then we'll go back to the world already. So some of these Christians, they have been to so many camps, it has lost its that kind of thrill, that kind of impact that initially they got out of it. Because the point is, the truth is, you cannot look to camps to give you again that kind of motivation, that kind of zeal in the service of the Lord. If you look to camps, it will fail. Now, of course, if you look to the Word of God, the learning of the Word of God, the feeding of the Word of God, that whole experience during that camp, it can be very profitable to you. But some of them, they just merely look to the thing. That's where it fails. They go for camps, but they don't spend time in reflection. They don't spend time meditating on the Word of God. You just go to the sermon, you listen, and then after that, it just disappears out of your mind. Of course, it will profit you little. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ponder and think upon the cross often? Do you look at His banner often? No weary soldiers. You must remember the banner that you are fighting under. The ensign of the Lord. At times you lose your direction. At times you lose your motivation and your focus. And that's where, when you see the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up, it renews this sense of courage again in striving on, in persevering on for the Lord. It is the love of Christ, the love which Christ has for us. And Christ has expressed this love in most clear, most bountiful, most plain ways. Do you not see it? Does your heart is not gripped by it? Now, when the Apostle Paul spoke of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most wonderful passages of this love is in Ephesians chapter 3. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Do you find it a bit warm? What's the temperature now? Like
25.
Oh, 25 is okay, I think, but yeah. It's okay, no mind. Yeah. Burn more calories. Just joking. Anyway, okay, in Ephesians chapter 3, you know, the Apostle Paul says this. Hey, in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, Apostle Paul was a prayer of the Apostle Paul, and he says he's praying that God will dwell, that Christ will dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, you will be able to comprehend the love of Christ. And he says the love of Christ is the breadth, the length, and depth and height. That means that the love of Christ has no bounds. It knows no bounds. It is that which is infinite. You can comprehend. But he says, when you are rooted and grounded in Christ's love, when Christ dwells in your heart by faith, you can comprehend the incomprehensible. That's his idea. In other words, he's saying that the love of Christ and the manifestation of this love is incomprehensible. Sometimes the preachers struggle to find the right words, the vocabulary to describe the extent of Christ's love, the reach of Christ's love. It is incomprehensible. It's so far-reaching. The breadth, the length, the breadth, the length, the depth and height. But when you are rooted and grounded in love, the love of Christ, you can comprehend the incomprehensible. That's not all. He goes on to say,
And then you will know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. The word passes knowledge here means go beyond your knowledge. Right? It's something which we cannot know. It goes beyond your knowledge. But he says, when you are rooted and grounded in love, when Christ dwells in your heart by faith, you will know the love of Christ. You will know that which you cannot know. And then he goes on to say, you'll be filled with all the fullness of God. Of course, Apostle Paul here is using poetic languages. What is the fullness of God? God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. Here he says, when you have Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith, and when you are rooted and grounded in love, you can even be filled with the fullness of God. Now, if Apostle Paul didn't say this, you almost think that it's blasphemy. How can we as human beings be filled with the fullness of God? The heavens and the heavens of heaven cannot contain God. But the Bible here says that when Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, and when we are rooted and grounded in Christ's love, we can comprehend the incomprehensible, we can know that which we cannot know, we can even be filled with the fullness of God. Because God has manifested himself in this great love. Have you experienced this great expression of love? The love of Christ constraineth us. If we know what this love is, you immediately would know how it really compels you. And that's where we can now look at the second idea, the second word over here. The love of Christ which constraineth us. Now, if you have already had catch a glimpse of the love of Christ, you already know what is moving you to do. And that is the idea of constraint. See, this word constrain is a word which does, although we use it in a with a negative connotation, right, it actually has a positive idea. This word literally means to hold something together to prevent it from falling apart. That's the idea of the word constraint. It has the sense of holding fast, holding tight. It surrounds us. It keeps us together. It restrains us. It confines us. So it has this sense of restraining, of confining, restricting even. But then it also has a sense of it surrounding you where it compels you. It constrains in the sense where it impels you, it moves you, it pushes you. Some commentators look at this Greek word and they say that it has the idea of like not a vast ocean, but a vast ocean flowing into a narrow stream, where the pressure of the waves of this ocean rushes through this narrow river. And the force that drives through this river is this kind of constraint, this compelling. It just pushes through. This is what it means. It compels you. In other words, you can simply say that the love of Christ, when it constrains us, it will do two things. First, it constrains us by restraining us. It constrains us by restricting us. It surrounds us and it holds us together. It keeps us together. And it restricts us by removing any sense of self-importance, of self-will, of self-seeking, of self-entitlement. It removes any of this sense. It removes all of self. It restricts us from pursuing after our sinful ambition. It prevents us from pursuing after the world. It keeps us together. It holds us in. It constrains and it restricts. This is how the love of Christ constrains us by now preventing us from pursuing after any object apart from the love of Christ. Now, when we dwell in the love of Christ, in other words, the love of Christ which surrounds us, we would not want to seek after any love. Now, tomorrow when you all discuss one of the questions on is it okay for a Christian to have any secular ambition, think of it simply this way. Anything that we do that is not constrained by the love of Christ, any ambition that we have that is not constrained by the love of Christ, a Christian cannot have that ambition.
think of that. I mean, I think that is really quite like an answer to this question. I had once somebody who asked me, is it okay, this person was doing insurance, now, is it okay that if I want to pursue after excellence in his job, no, not for money, but I just want to do my best, to be the best insurance agent in my workplace, then the question is, but what is the motive of it? See, it's never, in many of these things that we talk about in terms of ambition, it's never the thing itself that may be inherently wrong. Always is the motive. What's your motive of that? Why do you want to be the best insurance agent? What's the purpose? What do you get out of that? At the end of the day, what is the really your goal, your aim? Can you really say that it's constrained by the love of Christ? Can you really say that it's the love of Christ which constrains you to be the best insurance agent? Of course, that person honestly say that, no. But he just wanted to be the best. So then it's out of a competitive spirit? It's just my character. Everything that I do, I just want to do well. But again, why? Why do you have that character? Why this personality, everything you want to do, you want to do well? Is it because you have a sense of responsibility? You know, that everything that is entrusted to me, I want to do well for the testimony of Christ's sake. That's fair. That's fine. But is it really that? And you, only you can answer that question. Whether your sense of responsibility, when you know that Christ has placed me here, I'm constrained by his love because he has placed me here, I want to do my best unto the Lord, so I do my best. Is it really that? If you know it's really that, then do your best. But if it's a sense of pride, it's a sense of achievement, it's just to make yourself feel good. Now, there are some people who are very competitive, but it's actually a satisfying of their own flesh. They want to do everything very well. They want to do their best because they want to feel good out of doing their best. Then, is that pride? Is that constrained by the love of Christ? See, some of these questions are not easy to answer in the sense that it concerns the intentions, the motives. It's not about the thing itself, but it really goes back to the heart. But what we can safely say is that if a Christian does anything where he's no longer constrained and compelled by the love of Christ, then that ambition would be worldly, sinful, and selfish. Because this, when the love of Christ constrains us, it means that we will not want to live for any other love than the love which Christ has for us. This is the love of Christ which restricts us. Now, this problem of self today is very real. Different people have different sense of self-entitlement, of self-importance. Those, like they say, you know, sometimes there are some friends, every time there's an appointment, they always come late. And these people who often come late, oftentimes it's because they have a warped sense of self-importance, self-entitlement. You know, they don't mind letting everybody wait for them. They don't care for the time of others. You know, when I was in Africa, they really have a serious problem with time. And Sister Charmaine, you've got to be prepared for that. That's why they have this thing called African time. And African time simply means rubber time. And I have heard students who explain to me before why they have this African time is because they say that, you know, in many of these bush area, they do not have watches or clocks. So when people want, let's say they go to church, they have church service. How they know when it's the time to go to church is they see the sun, okay, the sunrise. Okay, now time to go to church, then they go to church. So people will be like late and things like that. But some of the African time, the lateness is quite absurd. Yeah, like you can have wedding where they sit in the timing wedding, okay, 10 o'clock, they will come at 1 o'clock. Okay, that kind of absurd, that's the kind of rubber time that we are talking about. Then I ask the student, but today everybody has handphone, right? Now all of you, you don't have watches, but everyone has handphone. It's very interesting that even those in the bush area, deep in the bush area, they all have handphones. So all of you have handphones. Now you have no excuse that you don't know the time anymore. But it's just this sense of, you know, no sense of responsibility, no respect for people's time. So when I was leading the choir in Africa, I
did one thing, you know, to try to maybe make them feel and realize that time costs something for people. So in the choir, I say that, oh, you know, those of you who come late, okay, let's say we have our meeting is at 7, then those of you who come late, 1 minute late, you give 1 shilling to everyone who is there. Okay, those who are on time, so those of you who are late, you give 1 shilling to everyone who is there for 1 minute. Those of you who are 2 minutes late, you give 2 shilling to everyone who is there. Because basically that's what you have done, right? You have taken away all the time of those who were waiting for you. That's basically it. Of course, actually it's very effective. I didn't really implement it. I didn't really go and collect shillings. But actually it's very effective. Many of them immediately started to come more on time. For some of them have legitimate reasons and good reasons for being late that we understand. But this is the thing today. Different people have different sense of self-importance. In Singapore especially, there's a lot of talk about the rights. You know, this whole social media thing, this kind of storm and all this is really not helping. People have this warped sense of self-entitlement. That the moment you're not happy about something, you want to take it out on that person, you just post it online, things like that. Of course, through these kind of things, we also see how Singaporeans behave. You know, you remember the lady who was eating some food, and then this old man came and cleared her food unknowingly. He thought that she has finished already. I think she went off for a while and then came back, and then this man cleared her food. Then she got so angry and she started scolding this man, and turns out this man also is handicapped. I think he was deaf or dumb. And this lady started saying, oh, if you are dumb, don't work, and things like that. Singaporeans behaving like that. I mean, the whole MRT thing, you know, storm on people sitting on the reserve seat, all these kind of things. You know, it's again a different sense of self-entitlement. Sometimes people expect to be given this seat, right? Sense of self-entitlement. Then again, those who are not sitting on the reserved seat also have a sense of self-entitlement. We think that if we sit the middle one, okay, so you know the furthest one must give up first, then next will be the next in line, then the middle one don't need to give. So you see some auntie right in the center, that guy has to give up first, right? Not me. These kind of things. A lot of self. Now the love of Christ must constrain us. No longer our self-view. Our rights. Look at what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He gave up his own rights. He suffered humiliation. He was despised of men. He humbled himself. Now, if we are his disciples, constrained by love, means having these things also put aside. The love of Christ constrains us. Now, of course, the love of Christ, when he constrains us, there is a second sense over here where it compels us, it presses us, it moves us, it compels us, it pushes us on. That is the second idea of how the love of Christ constrains us. It moves us, it drives us. And that is really the driving force behind everything which the Apostle Paul did. The love which Christ had for him moves him. See, serving in the ministry, Apostle Paul would surely have faced a lot of discouragement. He surely would have faced, even in the reading of the epistles, many who did not appreciate his labor and his ministry. You can see the heartaches where the Apostle Paul opened his heart several times throughout his epistles. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for example. You read the book of Philippians. It's another example where the Apostle Paul really spoke as a pastor, opening his heart, expressing his burden, his sorrow. Let me wonder how difficult it would be to continue on in these things. But what pushes him on is the love which Christ has for him. What drove the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the cross? Is the love which Christ has for us. This must be the same love which compels us. If we are not compelled by the love of Christ in service, it would soon become a burden.
If you are not compelled by the love of Christ in service, it will soon become a competition. You know, this is what Apostle Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians, the epistle of 1 Corinthians. One of the problems in the epistle of, addressed by the Apostle Paul in the epistle to the Corinthian Christians, especially 1 Corinthians, is that the church in Corinth were people who were blessed with an abundance of spiritual gifts. That's what Apostle Paul acknowledged in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that these people were richly blessed of the Lord. But because of their blessings, they now had a sense of pride and they were competing with one another. And there are some who felt left out and they were comparing. Why this person has this spiritual gift, I don't have it. That's why Apostle Paul has to say, no, if you are not the hand, are you not part, a member of the body? So there were some who were comparing and they said, why this person has this spiritual gift, I don't have, maybe I don't want to serve. Apostle Paul says, if you are the eye, right, you are not the ear, but can you say you are not a member of the body of Christ? That was one of the problems. Another problem in the church of Corinth was they also said, this person is not part of the member of the body of Christ. So there was a despising, a looking down upon others as well. This person is not so gifted, is not so capable, is not so able, is not part of the body of Christ. There was this kind of competition. Which is why in this context, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Apostle Paul then said, all their service must have this heart and spirit of love. He went on to define what charity is. Now, if you study 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in depth, it's not our purpose this evening, you will find that Apostle Paul did not use adjectives to describe the definition of love. When he says charity is patient, charity is kind. See, kind, right, like kindness, is an adjective. But actually he used verbs to describe this, to define charity. If you read the Greek, literally it means charity is to be kind. Right? Charity is to be long-suffering, to be patient. He did not use adjectives to describe what charity is. He used verbs, trying to emphasize the action of what charity is. Love being manifested in action. This is what it compels us to do. There must be this sincerity, there must be this openness, and must be this love in our culture, in our church. There must be this atmosphere of love one toward another. The love of Christ compels us in love. This is what Apostle Paul says the love of Christ does. It constrains. But what does it compel and constrain us to do? Okay? So he says now the love of Christ constrains us. Now very quickly, he says because we thus judge. Now the word judge here means we recognize or we conclude. And so he says, because we thus conclude, we come to this recognition. We come to this conviction. So when the love of Christ constrains us, he says, now we come to this conviction that if one died for all, then we're all dead. But now the thought is this. When the love of Christ works in our hearts, we come to this recognition. We recognize always the union which we have with Christ. We recognize the new life in Christ. There's a new way of seeing things. Now, we are going to emphasize that more tomorrow because in verse 16, Apostle Paul says, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. In other words, he's saying that there's a new way of knowing things. We are going to explain that tomorrow. That's in one of the messages. What we know, how we know, has changed. Okay, the way we see men is no longer after the flesh. That is the idea. But what Apostle Paul now just look at what he said in verse 15. We thus judge. We come to this conclusion. Now, the conclusion that we make in life, in service, is different. The philosophy which we have, the worldview that we have in life, in service, is now different. We have this conclusion that now, because Christ died for all, verse 15, they that live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He no longer lives unto himself. When he is constrained and compelled by the love of Christ restrains him. He cannot live unto himself. And the love of Christ compels him, where he lives unto him, which died for them and rose again. And this is the glorious thought of the resurrected Lord. Now, oftentimes when we talk about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we talk about his death, we talk about his atoning work, and even when we talk about his resurrection, we do also talk about his ascension. But one very important truth in the one who has died and rose again, not only did he die and rose again for our justification, to earn our righteousness, to also show how death is conquered, but he is risen again because he's our Lord, he's our King, he's the Master whom we serve. There's always this thought of he being our heavenly Lord and our King whom we serve. We live unto the one who is alive. We live unto our Lord. A disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ must be a disciplined follower of his Master. It is not just the denying of self or the taking up of the cross, but it's following me, the Lord Jesus Christ says. We need to be conscious always of our Lord, willingly serving him, loyal to him. Now, this sense of loyalty is lost today. People would betray friends so quickly, even in working. Right? People are seldom loyal. They just do not have this sense of loyalty anymore. Right? That's why they change jobs so quickly. Of course, you know, we must not have a misplaced sense of loyalty. But even then, it's very rare to find people who are loyal today, loyal to a cause, right? Even loyal to a company. For whatever reason, they may be loyal to that company, but it's very rare to find people who are loyal. But now we're not just talking about this kind of loyalty. And of course, it's very hard to be loyal to a company when you at times do not really believe in what the company, the direction that the company may be taking and things like that. And I believe that as Christians, we should not be loyal to men, loyal to the visions of men. But even then, the thought is, and I wonder, do we have really this sense of loyalty to our Lord, to our Christ, to our Master, that he is the one who has called us, he is the one whom we serve? Not only do we seek his approval, this was what we considered this afternoon, right? We long to seek his approval, but there's this sense of loyalty where we want to repay the debt that we owe. We live unto him because he gave his own life, he purchased us, and he died for us. There's this sense of loyalty where we want to repay this debt that we owe, the gospel debt. Are you loyal? Are you gripped by how much you owe? Robert Murray McShane, this young Scottish preacher who died at a relatively young age, he wrote this wonderful hymn, "When This Passing Gold Is Done." And one of the stanzas he says, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I look at life's history, when I look through life's history, now residing in glory, not till then how much I owe. And he sees then how much he owes. But the thing is, do we merely have to wait until we are in glory, when we are dressed in beauty not our own, and when we look back through life's history and we see all that Christ has done for us, then we realize how much we owe? Do we really have only to wait until then? But why not now, even on earth? Teach me to know, Robert Murray McShane says. Even on earth, teach me to know how much I owe. By my love, how much I owe. Do you see how much you owe your master, your Lord? They are human beings. No, merely when somebody has done you a big favor, saved you from something, helped you greatly. They are human beings, even just between men and men, from man to man. When they are so moved by what another person has done for him, they feel so indebted. They can really just give off their life to the other person and serve that life, serve the other person, you know, with their life. Why is it that from man to man they can have that sense of loyalty? And how much more to your Lord, to your Christ? Do you live for Him? We live no longer unto ourselves, but unto Him which died for us and rose again. What constrains, urges you on, compels you? It must be the love of Christ. So this is really the heart of Apostle Paul's ministry, of Apostle Paul's service. It's never just, you know, a sense of wanting to, an ambitious sense of maybe wanting to change society. It's never just a sense of wanting to do good for the sake of it, wanting to make the world a better place. That is not his motivation, that is not his goal. His motivation, his goal, his aim, is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has tasted of this gospel so sweet. He has this master whom he serves. The love of Christ constrains him. Are there many things which he may have wanted to enjoy? Self-pride, where he would have defended his name, you know, and just give up on many a ministry or work. But he says he cannot, for the love of Christ constrains him. He has to put aside his pride. The love of Christ restrains his arrogance, his pride, his self, and it compels him on in the work of Christ. Compelled by the love of Christ. So this evening, what we have looked at is the love of Christ which constrains us. We see the expression of Christ's love. We have seen what this constraining is. And we see also what this duty, what this obligation is in this love. We can no longer live unto ourselves. Of course, in practical terms, then the question is, what does that mean? And that's where we will consider tomorrow, where the Apostle Paul will express practically how he manifested this love and how the effects of this constraining love will be seen in how he relates to people and how he labored on in the ministry. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we indeed have tasted of thy great and marvelous love. This love which Christ has manifested unto us when the Lord Jesus Christ, thy only begotten Son, he came into this world, lived as a man, suffered as a man, died also as a man, shedding his precious blood, suffering great humiliation and shame to purchase our salvation, to save us from our sins. O Lord, we do not deserve such great love. And this is indeed love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. O how our Prince of Life, our ransom, has shed for us his precious blood. So Lord, when we think of the love of Christ, help us to always be reminded of how much we owe. And it is this love which constrains us, compels us, now in our life, in our ministry, in our labor, in our service, in our calling. Help us in all things that we do to ever be constrained by the love of Christ. As we continue through the rest of this retreat, help us to ponder upon this love. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.